How many avid kayakers? One, two, three. Okay, got a few. Where do you think of when you think, I want to get into some whitewater kayaking? Where do you go? I heard Colorado. Any place else? Montana. Would you like to take the river you just saw? Look pretty good. I remember I did whitewater rafting up in Portland area. And springtime, snow runoff, wetsuits, helmets, and a guide, and we had the big old raft, and you're riding it, and you just, whitewater coming over your head, you're going, man, it's really something. Then you see your buddy disappears, and he comes up, but he comes up under the raft. So his head's sitting there, it's like, where'd he go? Where is he? A little terrifying. What river do you think that was? It's the Jordan River in Israel. Is that the way you picture the Jordan River in Israel? I think not. But did you also know that in Israel you can go skiing? Olympic qualifying ski runs in Israel. Mount Hermon in the northern of Israel. There is where you have it. The Jordan River means, it comes from a Hebrew meaning to descend, to go down. Mount Hermon is over 9,000 feet tall. Snow-capped, beautiful mountain in northern Israel. It also borders Syria and Lebanon. And so the water runoff from that creates much of the Jordan River water supply. The base of that mountain, from the base down to the Dead Sea, is a 3,000-foot drop. And it goes from that 3,000-foot, 9,200 feet, down to the lowest place on earth, which is the Dead Sea. The lowest place in all the earth at 1,400 feet below sea level. Can you imagine? I mean, you just think about, I'm 1,400 feet below sea level in this place? And that's where the Jordan River ends. It has no other option. There's no other place to descend down to. The Dead Sea. Wow. So what you have in this 90-mile stretch, 3,000 feet down to the 1,400 feet below sea level, that drop, you've got a rapid flowing river, one of the fastest of its size in the world. During the spring, of course, the water really gets to roaring. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. I'm David Dury, one of the pastors here, pastor of adult ministries and worship. On Friday, I think what probably happened was we should have been waving to Mike and Tracy somewhere over Colorado or somewhere in that vicinity, because Jeanette and I left San Diego on Friday afternoon, and with the time change and the flights, I never checked, but Mike and Tracy were headed to LA, I believe, about the same time. So we just crossed. And I told Mike a couple weeks ago, I said, no, I'm not going to see you for a month. So can't believe it. We'll look forward to their return. It's good to be back with you. I thought California had beaches, but I see white sandy beaches everywhere here. This is amazing, amazing, absolutely. California has nothing, no sand dunes, nothing like this. So, well, it's been my privilege to go to Israel three times. What an honor. And every time that I've gone to Israel, when we think about the Jordan River, I've done baptisms in the Jordan River, but not in a rushing Jordan River. I mean, can you imagine? Whoops, I let go. We'll catch up later. Oh, no. It's serene. It's calm like this. And where we do the baptisms is just as the Jordan comes out of the Sea of Galilee. It's quite manageable there. And most of the year, it is quite manageable, but still, in my own mind, I think, I'm not an Army Corps of Engineers guy, so I think in terms of taking that body of water and trying to get 2 million people, so you've got men, women, children, sheep, goats, tents, I don't care if the water's serene, getting that crowd across any body of water doesn't seem like a fun day's work to me. I don't know about you. I mean, the water, if it's over your head and you've got, I mean, what is it? You got a little kid up there? I mean, how do you get the sheep across? What do you do with this thing? I mean, it would take a month, it seems like. So God had to move here, but I don't want you to forget what that Jordan River was like. Crossing the Jordan River at flood stage, it's not this, it's this. Look at that water. I mean, that's terrifying, to say the least. And so we've met one of the major characters of our story today in Joshua chapter 3 and chapter 4, where the Israelites crossed the Jordan River. It's Jordan. The Jordan River. That's one of our major characters. But who is this Joshua? This Joshua who faced taking these 2 million Israelites across into the promised land. Well, Joshua is no stranger to God's mighty works. He had been in Egypt and was part of the Exodus as a young man. Now, he had to have been over 20 years of age because he was considered a man of war, and you had to be at least 20 years old to be a man of war. He was selected, actually, to lead in Exodus 17, selected by Moses to lead the battle against Amalek in Rephidim. He also accompanied Moses as he went up to Mount Sinai. Joshua demonstrated fearless obedience when he, along with Caleb, brought back a good report when the spies went into the promised land to check it out. Brought a good report. It was a can-do report. We can do this. But 10 others said no, and the people refused to enter the promised land. So Joshua endured 40 years of wilderness wandering as Moses' assistant. And now at the end of that 40 years of wandering, Joshua had just recently listened to Moses as he reaffirmed God's covenant and promise as recorded in Deuteronomy 1:8. And we have here the book of Deuteronomy, and this part of the platform is going to represent the promised land. I guess it's my role to stand in the midst of the Jordan all day. We'll say the center aisle is Jordan. Just think, all of you have already made it to the promised land. Isn't that good? That means all of you are still out in the desert. I'm sorry, it's just the way it works here. But we're going to think in terms of the children of Israel coming and crossing the Jordan to receive God's promise today. And here's from Deuteronomy 1:8. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and their descendants after them. And now, here's Joshua. Moses has just died. Remember, he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. And so Joshua is now at least 60 years of age. We don't know. He might have, Caleb, we realize, was older. He was about 80 at this time. But 60, 70, 80, and he's facing leading this nation of nomads into the promised land. Look at what God says to Joshua in chapter 1 as he commissions him to lead. It's fantastic. This is a great commissioning for a new leader. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. And just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. For you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all that the law of Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. I think it's an important observation before we enter into this story to see that Israel's leader, Joshua, fearless obedience is based on a faithful walk with God. Fearless obedience is based on a faithful walk with God. You see, this was not Joshua's first time to hear and obey God. This was not Joshua's first time to act in fearless obedience. And he had been with Moses as his servant and his assistant and seen the mighty acts of God. I can't help but thinking about King David when he was yet a lad. He was willing to face the giant Goliath, some 9 or 10 feet tall. David was yet a teenager, too young to be called a man of war, yet he was eager to face this giant who had the entire Israel army cowering in fear. But David, you see, also spent time with God. We know him as a man after God's own heart. And like Joshua, this was not the first act of fearless obedience that he had had in his life. David, in 1 Samuel 17, says to King Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to fight this Philistine. You're but a youth, and he has been a man of war since his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when the lion or bear took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him down and delivered the lamb out of its mouth. And if he rose up against me, I grabbed him by the beard and struck him down and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of those, because he has defiled the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." So King Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." As we enter into chapter 3 of Joshua, one observation. Fearless obedience requires a total commitment to God. We start in verse 1. "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and the people of Israel, and they lodged there, before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, 'As soon as you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, the ark, of about 2,000 cubits, which is 3,000 feet or a little over a half a mile in length. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way that you should go, for you have not passed this way before.' Then Joshua said to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.' And Joshua said to the priests, 'Take up the ark of the covenant and pass before the people.' So they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people." A couple of things. They waited for God to confirm his direction and his timing. One of the things I struggle with is if I know God's will, sometimes I get ahead of him and I don't wait for his timing. Because I figure, well, I know what he wants done, and I don't know. It's a fault that I've had in my forever, is I really would like to do God a favor so he'd be kind of pleased. You ever have that feeling? I know he'd like this. You know, I want to do something for him. It doesn't work that way. It's watch where God's going, move when God moves. That's the way it works. And they did it that way here. They camped on the eastern side of the Jordan for 3 days. So here we are on the eastern side of the Jordan. Here's the Jordan River, all neatly laid out in our design here. And here's the promised land. The Ark of the Covenant was to lead God's people. There was to be a distance of over a half a mile between the priest and the Ark, who carried the Ark, and the 2 million Israelites who were to follow. In that case, it's a situation where here's the Jordan River, the Ark with the priest. You've got a chest with two poles, and so four priests can carry that Ark easily. And here they are, down by the water. There's the promised land. Where are the people of Israel? I tell you, this is sure different than what I saw in my Sunday school pictures. I see the Ark, and people are all around it in the pictures. I guess you just collapse it to make it work. But in reality, half a mile over here. The priests are down there, and here you've got 1 to 2 million people lined up, and the banks go up there. And they're all able to see down there, half a mile out. It'd be like all of us and all of the South Metro lining up on this hillside and seeing what was happening out on Farmington Road. What's God going to do down there? Such a distance. But what did they say? I want you to follow where I lead, and I want you to see what I'm going to do and when I'm going to do it. Then, the scripture says here, they consecrated themselves in preparation for the work of God among them. So what does it mean to consecrate? Not a word we use a lot. I'm going to go to the kitchen and consecrate a few dishes. No. We don't do that. But to consecrate, to set apart, to dedicate for service to God. That's who we are. We need to be consecrated, set apart for service to God. The Old Testament Bible knowledge commentary reminds us that this word has a sense of dedication to it, associated with it. To consecrate means to commit oneself to God for his purposes. Here, it meant the Israelites were to set themselves apart for God's purposes, for Yahweh's purposes, to cross the Jordan so they could enter the land, defeat the enemies, and then become a testimony to the nations. Again, that sounds similar. I need to follow God. I need to consecrate myself to be set apart for him in such a way that God can receive glory through my life, through our church. We need to be consecrated as a people so that together we live in such a way, we impact our world and our community in such a way that God gets glory. Moving. When he moves, watching where he leads, and depending on him for the power. It requires total commitment to follow God. A second observation in Joshua chapter 3, fearless obedience is based on the promises and power of God. Here, we affirm our most important character of the story, Yahweh, the Lord God. God made himself the issue in this story, not Joshua, not the people of Israel. Verse 7 and following, we pick up the story. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. As for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brinks of the water of Jordan, you shall stand there in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people, "Come here and listen to the word of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you and that he will without fail drive out before you all the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord The Lord of all the earth shall rest in the water of the Jordan. The water of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the water coming down from above shall stand in one heap. Wow. That's when a leader's kind of right out there on the edge. He declared all that. Do you remember the picture of that torrent in the video? I mean, it's a good thing the people were a half mile back. It was pretty loud. He'd probably be shouting over the water. It's just, okay, we're going to cross this. God's going to be glorified. Praise God for leaders like Joshua, again, who have that relationship, who know God's direction, willing to take those steps, to declare it. Amen. Remember Rahab? We talked about her last week, who hid the Israelite spies who had just visited Jericho. She knew that Jehovah was Lord, and she revealed that the Canaanites feared the God of Israel. In verse 9 of chapter 2, she said to the spies, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven, above and on earth beneath." The Canaanites worshipped a god of rain and water by the name of Baal. We usually just, Americans, it's just Baal, you know. Baal. So we'll call him Baal. The people in Jericho were only a few miles away. So here we are in the Promised Land, Jordan River, 5 miles on this side of the valley. As it begins to slope up on this side, there's Jericho. There's 5 miles away is Jordan, and then the people of Israel, a little over half a mile up on the banks. Yeah, you could see them. Wouldn't you just hate to be there watching this take place? I mean, just the fact that they're there on the hillside, 2 million people, all the animals, all their equipment, everything, it's just like, oh, this is not a good day. You already heard Rahab's report. Their hearts were just melting there. And so here it is. These people are looking at that. The question now is, whose God is stronger? Baal, God of water and rain, he had overcome others. And is he the strong one? I'm sure they thought that the Jordan River, in its torrential flow at that time, overflowing the banks, they were going, oh, good, our God is fighting for us. And we already know that God made himself the issue, because 4 priests and the manifest presence of God was represented in that Ark of the Covenant. For the 40 years prior to that, what was the manifest presence of God? A pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. God had for those 40 years given a manifest representation of his presence. Now it was in the ark. He had chosen to let that be the representation of the fact that he was among them. He was with them. And yet, here they are, way over here watching the people of Canaan in Jericho. They see the protection of Baal right there, that river. And God says, I'll deal with that river. So the question is, whose God is stronger? Whose God is bigger? That's what was in the minds of so many. And I think that question myself. I wonder, at times, how about you and I? We're faced with some obstacles in life, and do we sometimes have to wrestle with it? I'm afraid sometimes when I face an obstacle, I try to take it on myself. I know, I'm foolish trying to do that in a sense. Sometimes, you know, well, do I trust God? Oh, I can handle this one. You know what I really worry about in life? It's the ones I think I can handle that I don't trust God with. Oh, I can handle this one. And that stresses me out. And then, oh, this is too big for me. Here, God, you take it. And I'm totally at peace. You'd think I'd learn something from that scenario. Am I the only one here? Oh, there's two more like me. Okay. Isn't that our human condition? If it's big enough that I need God, then I'm at peace with that. God can handle it. But if it's small enough and I've got to handle it, I don't know where that, it's not in Scripture that way. It's not. He's the Lord of all. And so God alone is sufficient, and he used this incredible story to demonstrate that. He was sufficient, not over nature, from the Canaanite point of view, over their God. Yeah. God took on the God of the land to demonstrate that he could do it. But you know what? It required a step of faith. Fearless obedience requires a step of faith. And I'm sure that the million people plus up on the hillside were glad that it was the four priests that were taking the step and not them. Fearless obedience is directly tied to faith in God. God says this, I'll divide the river. I'll take care of overcoming that which stands in the way of you receiving everything that I have promised. That's my part. But he says, there's your part. You must take the step of faith before you can see how I will overcome. You must take a step of fearless obedience. Verse 14, when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, as soon as those bearing the Ark came as far as the Jordan, the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks during the time of harvest. The waters come down from above, stood, and those rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Dead Sea or Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And all the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. In chapter 4, it does reveal that they did it quickly. I think I would have done it quickly too. This was a step of faith, an act of fearless obedience, where the miraculous work of God was displayed. Crossing the Jordan at flood stage with 2 million people had several immediate results. First of all, God was magnified. And second, Joshua was exalted as God had intended. And I'm sure that the people were energized and motivated. It had to have been an adrenaline rush to see and be a part of this amazing phenomena. And then the people of the land, the Canaanites, their hearts had already melted. Wow. I think they were terrified. Our final observation, though, is found in chapter 4. Fearless obedience requires that we never forget the mighty acts of God. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe of men, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask, in a time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. Stones of remembrance. That's what they are. The stones were only there as a marker to prompt the story. Do you have stones of remembrance in your life? I'm sure you do. And I hope that your own stones of remembrance prompt stories that bring glory to God. I realized this week, as I was coming back on Friday, this is actually the Sunday, 2 years ago, this Sunday, is when I first came to Trinity to be a part of the pastoral staff. And I thank you for your warm hospitality and your welcome, and we're grateful that God has led us here to be a part of the Trinity family. But prior to that, the year prior to that, 2012, in June 10th, I had just started a sabbatical. I was a pastor in the Twin Cities here at another evangelical free church. And 10 days into my sabbatical, I get a call. And the call came, I went into the office, and I met with our head elder and my good friend who's senior pastor there. And I discovered that I had left as a part of the executive team knowing that we were just not able to get our budget to work. And then when I came in that night, I discovered how we were going to get our budget to work. Yeah, you got it. I was a very significant way to make the budget work. We're a little more of an inner urban city, and the economy since 2007, our church had grown, but financially it had been a struggle. We had had a lot of people with better incomes move further out, and the people that were wonderful people in our church didn't have that same level of income. So we'd been coping with adjusting to a $300,000 shift in income. So it made sense that it was finally my turn to help be a part of the solution. Well, it didn't feel very good, but what's interesting, your feelings, they can go all over the place. But when the rubber meets the road and tough times come, sometimes you really do discover some truths about yourselves. And one of the things I discovered was, you know, I really do believe. I really do believe in God. I began to look at some of the stones of remembrance in my own life. When I first started ministry, I was offered a position at a church in San Diego. In fact, 2 weeks ago, I visited that church for the first time in a long time. It's hard to visit other churches when you're a pastor. There's something about that. Where's our pastor? Oh, he's visiting another church. No, it doesn't work. But I got to do it on vacation and had a great time thinking back at what God had done. When I was invited to that small church, 110 people, came to that church, just felt compelled to do that, came as worship pastor and assistant pastor there. And so God bless, that church grew, doubled in size over a short period of time. But the church, when I first came, they offered me a large salary of $500 a month, whether I needed it or not, you know. And they gave me the opportunity to pay all of my own benefits out of that as well. The good news is, 6 months later when I got married, they gave me a 20% increase, $600 a month, whether I needed it or not. And then they encouraged me to teach music lessons at the church and things like that to help supplement. So I thought, wow, what a challenge. When I first went to San Diego, even then, on that salary, it was, can I even find an apartment with that level of income? Sure, when God is your supply. And then after 6 years, we felt compelled to go to Campus Crusade for Christ Seminary, International School of Theology, at Arrowhead Springs, where Campus Crusade was headquartered at the time. We felt that compulsion to go there. I think it was in midsummer when we really felt that confirmed in our spirit that we should do that. Well, what's interesting about this seminary is, though, at Campus Crusade, you went to school for your master's. Your wife also had to do a master's or at least a certificate graduate program. And you were not allowed to work at any other job, but you were to be a part of a ministry team at a church or on a campus. And so what that meant was you had to come on staff and raise full support to cover your living expenses plus your tuition for two people. Fine, it's radical, but let's do it. After all, we had 5 weeks to raise full support. And God supplied. Stone of remembrance. Well, so what I did was there, I then ended up working not for $500 a month at a church, I worked for free. So when I graduated seminary, I was approached by New Hope Community Church in Portland, Oregon, a church of several thousand. They approached me about coming, and I thought to myself, and I even unfortunately mentioned this to him. I said, well, do I, you know, first church I was paid $500, second church I worked for free. Do I have to pay you to work here? And that may have been the reason that they lowered my salary there too. I'm not sure. I knew from experience that God would lead and provide when I got laid off. It was my job just to listen. And because I was on a sabbatical that year, I don't journal all the time, but I was journaling a lot there, and I just reread some of this week. This caught my attention. It simply says, and this was the same week I was laid off, when all is stripped away, he still remains. My calling, my purpose, my values, and priorities remain unchanged. Jesus can be trusted. I believe it. I hope that you also have opportunity to share with friends, families, and loved ones the stones of remembrance, how God has been sufficient, how God has led, how God has supplied. I hope that each of us, in a sense, become a stone to give glory to God, that a stone that prompts a story to bring glory to God. Amen. So what do these stones of remembrance shout out from the story in Joshua 3 and 4? What's the big idea? I believe it's this. When the children of Israel followed Jehovah as Lord, he dramatically illustrated that he can and will fulfill his covenant promises. That's the story today. That's the big idea. When the children of Israel followed Jehovah as Lord, he dramatically illustrated that he can and will fulfill his covenant promises. How different that was for Joshua than 40 years before, when the children of Israel said, oh no, they're too big, we can't handle it. Completely different approach, completely different result. So what are the implications for believers today? I think that Dr. Roger Wilmore may have best captured the implications of this story for us in New Testament theology. He said, when the lordship of Jesus is a settled issue in the Christian life, all other issues are settled. Let's let that sink in. When the lordship of Jesus is a settled issue in the Christian life, all other issues are settled. Chuck Swindoll says of our story, Joshua portrays the Lord as their general, the one who would lead his people into victorious battle if they would just trust and obey. The Apostle Paul picks up that theme of a soldier in Timothy, 2 Timothy, where he says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And in John's gospel, Jesus states that our obedience is really proof of our love. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. In Romans 14:8, Paul says, for if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. When we fully yield ourselves to God, fearless obedience is backed by the knowledge that God can and will accomplish whatever he's asking of us. When we live fully yielded to God, Fearless obedience is backed by the knowledge that God can and will accomplish everything that he's asking of us. And so this morning, I'm challenged to affirm, yes, that you are Lord. Jesus, you are Lord. You are my Lord. I need to listen for how God may be calling me to take a particular step of fearless obedience that will demonstrate that he is Lord in my life. And he's asking the same of you. I need to get used to saying, yes, Lord. Let's practice that even now. You ready? Let's say that. Yes, Lord. I'm not sure he heard it. Yes, Lord. Even louder. Let's just say it. Yes, Lord. Yeah, we need to get used to saying, yes, Lord. Sometimes the yes, Lord is a little thing. Sometimes it feels like a big thing. And one of the things that I'm facing right now is, yes, Lord, is kind of an unknown. We're trying something that right now that we might do in the future. If you'd like to join me in this, you can let me know. We're not looking for 200 people or 100 people or 50 people. So this is one of those, if it touches your heart, then that's fine. But we're field testing something that relates to reaching people who will not otherwise be coming to church. Global Church Movements is a ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ, and they have a program of training in which in rural areas around the world, in mission fields, they've been planting churches and multiplying churches by multiplying communities, small groups, if you will. And so we've been invited into a relationship with them as a test model in the U.S. and in an urban center to see if we can find a way to within a local church, go into the community, find people, engage them, introduce them to the love of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he offers, and then help them grow up in their faith and then fold them into our local church. In other words, we have a new ministry that we're starting, Exploring Christianity, for those who we might invite to the church and come into our church building. But what about the thousands upon thousands that will never otherwise come? How do we engage them? Well, that's the challenge. That's the yes, Lord, that I'm in right now, is being a part of that, not really even knowing all that it is. But the challenge is, by Easter, finding five people who will profess faith in Christ and join a group. There's a lot of unknowns there. God has to show up. So that's kind of where I'm at. And that seems like a big deal in one sense, but I just got back from visiting my sister and her family, and so it pales in comparison to what she and her family are doing. For a couple of years, they have had it on their heart to go to the Middle East and to serve the Lord there. They spent 12 years in Bishkek, Kyrgyzstan, a Muslim country, and worked there teaching family practice medicine, helping establish an indigenously led church that is now multiplying in that Muslim country. But now God has been speaking to them to go to a place in the Middle East. And they've been there a couple times investigating. The government of that area has invited them in. My brother-in-law's family practice physician has taught that, and so it's something of interest to them, something very helpful. But what caught our attention, you know, that all seemed fine until earlier this last year, when ISIS began to emerge. And frankly, the wall map in my office, I can't get my little fingernail between the town where they're going and where ISIS is presently. It's that close. It's that close. But God has continued to give them peace that they're going to go. Their two older daughters are in, one in Jordan, one in Alaska with Youth with a Mission, the same ministry that we heard about earlier, and doing discipleship training, helping to do intervention with young gals who might otherwise be put into sex slave work, all those types of things in Jordan. So there, those two young adult daughters are already doing their own yes, Lord. But my sister and her husband adopted two children when they were in Central Asia, and they are 11 and 12, and they're going with them then to this part of the world in the Middle East. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And so to each of us, we have to respond when he calls. And it's a daily thing. It's something we get in the practice of when he is Lord, because being and making disciples is a journey of obedience. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. So the big challenge starts right here in giving God full control of our lives. That's what the children of Israel did. They waited on God. They were to watch because they didn't know where to go without God leading. And they were to wait until God moved, and they were to respond and follow. They said, yes, Lord. And we need to say, yes, Lord. I'm going to ask the worship band to come as we close. So that big challenge of giving God full control of our lives, once that's settled, fearless obedience comes from the knowledge that God will take care of whatever obstacles or battles he allows. Fearless obedience, spiritual growth, a demonstration of God's glory, it all comes on the other side of full surrender. Full surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's the challenge in New Testament theology, the same challenge that those children of Israel had. It was full surrender to Yahweh, to his lordship and his leadership. And his provision was, watch me work. It's going to be a sign to you that I'll take care of all the other details in life as we move ahead and move forward. Jesus offers the same. He's already resurrected from the dead. He's conquered much more than a Jordan River. Is there any other God like our God? No, there is no other God like our God. He is Lord. He is Lord of all. There are all kinds of gods screaming for my attention, all kinds of things seeking my allegiance and my distraction, but Jesus is Lord. And I say, yes, Lord, to him. I want to close with the words written by E.H. Sinstead about Jesus as Lord. Lord of every thought and action, Lord to send, and Lord to stay. Sometimes staying is harder. Lord in speaking, writing, giving. Lord in all things to obey. Let's stand.